All right, let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 20. And this morning we're going to be dealing with verses 19 through 23. I think I might have put 24 on the title up there, but 23. I'm not going to deal with Thomas this morning. Now, we've seen what's happened. Jesus has risen from the dead. Mary has talked to him. John has believed without seeing. Peter has yet to come to believe that he was alive. And Jesus has told Mary to go and tell the disciples that she has seen the Lord. So verse 19, let's read together. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed. And then he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, there's some textual variants here in this that I do not like. I'm just going to say. And you heard me read that verse 22. And when he said this, he breathed and then said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Some of your texts may say he breathed on them, he blew on them, etc. But the better reading, let's just put it that way, is that he just took a breath. Maybe a sigh, I don't know. I believe he blew, but he did not blow on them. Did not blow on them. And there's a reason that John wrote it this way. We see that John has purposed to teach us a lot about Christ. And we see that John has purposed to focus intimately on the divine nature of Jesus and to reveal his human nature. Theologically, it's important because to know God is to know that Jesus is also man and he is also God. So as we saw Mary clinging to Jesus, he had a body. He was physically there. He was warm to the touch. He was not an ethereal being. He wasn't a spirit. He was a glorified man. He is now the God-man. He bears, as we see in this discourse, he bears the scars of his crucifixion. And differently than anybody else, he bears the scar in his side. But the disciples were fearful of the Jews. Because at this moment, as you can imagine, Jesus being arrested, tried, and condemned, and now his body missing, I'm certain that the Pharisees were probably very actively pursuing the disciples, wanting to know where the body of Jesus might be, wanting to figure out what plan or schism that they had concocted in order to make it appear as though he was alive, and not even if that, just the very fact that he had disciples, they wanted to round them up. For by implication, just logically, if Jesus was a usurper, then they too were usurpers. So here, the disciples are behind locked doors. They bar the doors. And this, as we see in one of the synoptics, is very congruent. But the point that John is making here is not to teach us that they were fearful of the Jews, but the point that John wants to bring to our attention, just like he did with the grave clothes, is that they could not hold Jesus. That Jesus in his divine essence, in his divine self, even in his physical now glorified body, he was no longer restricted to the humanity that he once was. He was no longer bound by the earthliness of his creaturely form in the incarnation. He was now the glorified God-man. And so, therefore, how his body is and how he operates in his flesh is as it was before, as Jesus would talk and walk with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day, as Jesus would meet with Moses, as Jesus would eat with Abraham as Jesus would wrestle Jacob, as Jesus would come and be worshipped by Joshua, and so on and so on, the theophanies, the appearances of the God-man eternally, the God-man throughout the Old Testament history. Now this same God-man bearing the scars of redemption as the Lamb of God in His incarnation was alive again. By His own power, by His own will, and by the will of the Father, in obedience to the Father's will, Jesus Christ is alive. But it is not His living in this earth that matters. This earth is a temporary place. Everything that takes place here is nothing. I used to say for a long, long time, I would talk about how eternity is just a breath, just a puff, and that life as we know it is less than that in the glimpse of eternity. There is no beginning, there is no end, there is no time, there is no night. It is always equally, presently, eternal. And that is not something that we can fathom. Even the greatest philosophers of the world have never been able to articulate any real and true definition of how to control that in our minds. But God, the Son, Jesus the Christ, is not about the business of this world. He is about the business of taking out of this world His elect sheep and bringing them so that He can say to them, "You are not of this world as I am not of this world." On the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." In the discourse that He had at the Last Supper, He promised His disciples that His peace would be theirs. He promised His disciples that their pain would turn to joy, that their grief and sorrow would turn to gladness, and that He would not orphan them. He would not leave them alone, and He would not just disappear on them, but He would send the Paraclete, the one that comes alongside, and He would be with them always. In the Synoptics, we see, in specifically Matthew 28, in what we know as the Great Commission, rather than the Great Proclamation, where Jesus tells them to be about the business of teaching all the nations concerning Him, to believe in Him, the obedience of faith, and that in the work that He has called them to do, He will be with them in the presence of God the Spirit. Remember, as we talked this morning, my initial intentions today were to, and my preparation throughout the week, were to deal with some nuances about God the Spirit. But I feel like this text, before I do those things, I feel like this text here in these few verses, it's necessary for us to really get the gist of what's happening here. Because there are a lot of problems when it comes to the teaching and the doctrine, if you will, of God the Spirit. First, we need to understand that God the Spirit is a person. He is one of the three persons of the Godhead. He is God fully and always, just as the Son of God, Jesus, is God fully and always, just as the Father is God fully and always, and together they are equally, individually God and together one God. And neither of them are the other, nor at any time have they ever been the other, nor at any time have they not been who they are. They are persons with personalities, with wills, with decisions, with power, with action, with moving. All three distinct, yet all three God fully. And yet there is one God, and His name is Jesus Christ. He is the Spirit, and He is the Father. And so sometimes people like to take that and just destroy it. Well, maybe the Spirit is just this. Maybe the Spirit is a force. That's demonic. The Spirit is not a force. The Spirit is God. He is a person. God the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son. And some people get it all mixed up and say, well, the Spirit of God was not working, was not active, was not here. That's ridiculous. God is omnipresent. The only time that any of the Godhead were not omnipresent is when Jesus took on humanity as we know it. And then in His humanity, He did not exercise His omnipresence. But yet God is still omnipresent. The Spirit of God has been at work from the very beginning. Some people also don't understand the subordinate relationship between God the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Sometimes, as we learned over in 14 and 16, that we see where Jesus says, "I will send." People say, "Oh, the Spirit is the Son's little powerful thing that He does." No, that's not the point. What we see in the revelation of God's Word is that the Godhead, every person of the Godhead and the Trinity, operates according to the counsel of His own will, which is the counsel of the Father who sent the Son, who sends the Spirit. It is about the relationship and the workings of God in His interpersonal triune self. Maybe that's not an error the way I said that. But it's not about the ontological reality of either of these persons. We need to, just like here in chapter 20, we need to see what the text says simply rather than infer what the text has not said at all. And here's what the text is not saying. Jesus did not breathe on the disciples in order to give them God the Spirit. That's not true. It's not here. And then extremely brilliant people want to take John's Pentecost, if you can say it like that, and pit it against the Pentecost of the Synoptics and want to make much to do about nothing in the sense that, well, what John is saying is different. So there were two Pentecosts. Friends, God the Spirit, omnipresent, active in the world before the world existed, and the Spirit of God hovering over the waters of the deep, and then God said, "Let there be," and there was. Remember back when we talked about the incarnation, and I sort of gave the illustration for a couple of weeks about how, and it might have even been in my Tuesday class with our high schoolers, but how often we are able to forget that Jesus is God. And we look at Him as a little baby, we look at Him as a weak little man, and then He died on the cross. Oh, poor Jesus. No, poor Jesus. Jesus submitted to all these things according to the counsel of His own will, which was the will of the Father, and He submitted to the will of the Father, which was His will. "I have food that you do know not, that you know not of," He says in John 4. And they said, "Who gave Him something to eat?" And He says, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me." He says in John 4 that as the Father is speaking, I am speaking. As the Father is working, now I'm working. So that Jesus, by everything that He ever taught and ever was in His human ministry, in the incarnation, He is only and always doing exactly what God was always doing. And so the Spirit of God at work in the world, God the Holy Spirit has been in the lives and in the hearts and indwelling and operating in His people since the Garden of Eden. First, the Spirit of God is necessary for existence. The Spirit of God is necessary then also for physical life. The Spirit of God is necessary for the revelation of God. The Spirit of God is necessary for regeneration. The Spirit of God is necessary for the knowledge of the truth. The Spirit of God is necessary to grow in grace. The Spirit of God blows where He wishes, when He wishes, as He wishes, with no occasion except as He wishes. These narratives are not proof text of the theological intricacies of the working of the Trinity. They're assertions because the promises of God revealed to His people, Jesus says, "I will give to you and send to you a helper." When Jesus said it was finished, everything that was supposed to be accomplished for the redemption of the elect was done. And now the work of God continues. Not in redemption, but in the proclamation of redemption. Isn't that what Jesus did? He proclaimed redemption, then became the Redeemer, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that was crucified. Now He's raised from the dead, and now He is continuing to proclaim the message of redemption, the revelation of God for His people. And then He commissions His disciples to do that and to teach others to do that. You realize that's the point. And so John wants to show you something about the physical nature of the divine person glorified, who is God the Son. He wants to show us that as these doors were locked because of the fear of the Jews, it was not common to have door locks. I don't know how they barred the doors, probably with some big board or beam or tree trunk or stone. I don't know how they did it. Maybe they had furniture packed. I don't know. But they barred the door, because they didn't want the Jews to find them. They didn't want the Jews to arrest them. They did not want to be persecuted. But this barring of the door in John's gospel is congruent with his purposes to show that the Word of God became flesh, and now we have seen the glory of God through the Son of God. The fullness of all that God is revealed to us. And here is Jesus, just like he appeared to Mary Magdalene in the garden. He materialized before her. Now we can see what? Jesus cannot be constrained by physical locks. He never could. But here is Jesus in the room all of a sudden. It just says they were locked up by themselves because they were scared. And the point that John wants to show you is that though the door was locked up, Jesus came and stood among them. There are many illustrations of fiction that I could use to depict this, where people just appear out of nowhere. There are recent depictions in certain movies that make that illustration very obvious. How'd you get here? Where'd you come from? But for the sake of the sublime, I don't want to waste the time. The point is, here are the disciples and the people that are with them, and they are in this room locked for their fear of the Jews, locked in, and Jesus is poof, he's there. He's right there. And most of us look at this narrative and we continue to be perplexed and we think, well, that's enough. If somebody just appeared before me, oh, I know that it was some kind of a spiritual sense. I know it would be some kind of divine stuff. It's not true. The human mind would go to the supernatural, surely. Or to the metaphysical, surely. But to confess God as the one who is there is much different than just saying, I know that's a spiritual thing. That's why angel worship is so easy. That's why the nature of the Spirit of God being a force or a presence is so common. I mean, there are some people in our culture right now, people that I know that I would consider to be friends, whom I have told this is wrong, but they believe that the Spirit of God is some type of presence that they can, by faith, force to do what they want to do. In other words, they think God is a genie in their own bottle, and that faith, if they have enough faith, they can do whatever they want to do using God the Spirit as their power. Beloved, that's wicked. And for those of you who are watching this today or looking at this later, you might think, well, you know, you're talking about me. Yes, I'm talking about you, and you know you are because I've said this to you. And I'm not going to let you just slide because I love you. You can still be friends. We can go to the range. We can do whatever. But this is a serious issue. Just like many things that take Christ out of context are serious issues. But Jesus is here. John is showing he's God. His divine power is at work. He just materialized before them. I love it when well-meaning so-called, quote, apologists in the Christian communities try to make scientific explanations for miraculous experiences. It's not supposed to be like that. Well, let's show you how the flood really looked. Let's show you how the age of the earth really is. Ignorant, dumb, stupid scientists. That's what they are. And they make much to do about all the evidences when Jesus pops into the room, when the angels are standing in the tomb, when the folded clothes are seen by two of the most beloved disciples, only one of them is granted the sight to see and believe that my Redeemer lives. And until Jesus calls the name of Mary, she cannot see, because at that moment, God the Spirit granted her the eyes to see that He was alive. Now, don't confuse knowing that He's alive with regeneration. These are not salvific experiences. These are revelatory experiences for the purpose of showing the power of Christ in the gospel. We got to quit trying to be critical of everything. Faith must be like a child. Accept it at what it is. And the only way you can do that is by the Spirit of God. Intellectualism has blasphemed the simple grace of Jesus Christ. And I never thought I'd say this, but I believe it's probably one of the most dangerous infusions into the church of Jesus Christ. Let's understand it. Let's explain it. Let's detail it. Let's systematize it. Let's pick it apart. Let's work on it like this. And I think that above wicked living, intellectualism at the cost of the gospel of grace is grounds for expulsion from the body when it becomes divisive. What are you talking about? This text. I'll be honest with you, brothers and sisters. Most people who would take this text, and most pastors, the way they're taught, they would not even be in the Scripture for the first 3 weeks before they get here. They'd be in grammar books. They'd be in translations. They'd be in the original languages. They'd be looking at this. They'd be looking at that. And unless you've got a terminal degree in the original languages, as far as time-wise and experience, you shouldn't be in them. And then if you've got that, if you're not in the Bible, it's worth about a bag of poo anyway. Because the text is where God teaches, not the textbook. He will not teach from the textbook if you're not in the text of Scripture. And this is the call and the command of God Almighty to the shepherds of the Church of Jesus Christ today, yesterday and tomorrow. But people with pastors, they wouldn't know what to do with this. So they'd placate to the feel, the sola feels of the culture. So you ain't got to be scared. Jesus is with you. That's about as far as they get it. And He gave the Holy Spirit. Look at that. He breathed on them. You need to get Jesus to breathe on you. You want to get Jesus to breathe on you? Breath has no to breathe out, you got to breathe in. I mean, it's easy for rednecks like me to get real country and real excited about something that ain't written in the Bible because we're really creative in a dumb way. But then they'd say, well, I can't figure this out. This pastors would say, so I'm going to go to some critical commentaries. No, they wouldn't. They'd go to some literal commentary. They'd just go to some commentaries. And they'd pick up five, or they'd go to Google and they'd just search it. And they'd see five different views. Then they'd find the higher critics. And the higher critics would begin to pit Luke and Matthew against John. Then they would take Dr. Luke's account in the book of Acts and they would begin to pit Pentecost against John. And then they would come to the conclusion that maybe this shouldn't belong in John's writing to begin with. And then they would write books about it. And then they would teach pastors about it. And the next thing you know, we're not even hearing what this text is about. This text is a simple little narrative showing that Jesus keeps His promises. I will not leave you as orphans. Now you realize Jesus has already been to the Father. He didn't ascend, and His ascension hasn't happened, but when He died, He was with the Father. Today you will be with me in paradise. He's been to the Father. If I go to the Father, I send the Spirit. I send the Helper. When Jesus goes back to where He came from, that's the point. When His body stopped breathing, He was back where He came from. And He was sent by God the Father. It's important. This is the point of what Jesus is doing right here. This is the main meat and potatoes of the promise of Christ. I will not leave you as orphans. I will turn your sorrow to gladness. My peace will be your peace. And that's what this is about. It's not a doctrinal mud hole of the Holy Spirit. It's not a doctrinal mud hole of higher criticism. It's not a doctrinal mud hole of this is why you need to go to seminary. Beloved, if the preaching of the simple Word of God does not move your soul, the Spirit of God is not working in you. And there's a lot of reasons that that could be true. But here's the primary reason. You're not reading the Bible to begin with. It is not the preacher's job to move your soul. It is God's work when you spend time with Him. Read the Bible. Don't get through it, get in it. And read John's Gospel every day. Read it. It is amazing how men in their 50s, men in their 60s, men in their 70s, will sit down with me and confront me about something I've taught, and all I tell them to do is the first thing I always tell them, go read that letter every day over and over again until you start to see the truth. And it only takes about a week if they read it every day. But that's not the custom. We believe in sola scriptura, but we sure as heck don't live it. We believe in the power of God through the gospel, but we surely do not grab hold of it if we're not reading the Bible. We want to see the Lord overcome our fears, and we're not in the Scripture, we're not going to have our fears overcome. We want to see joy in the midst of sorrow, but we're not in the Word of God. We do not want to see our joy fulfilled. We do not want it. We want somebody else to give us the pill to give us our happiness. And the pill is obeying the Bible and the men who shepherd you when they tell you to read it. You know, it's like going to the doctor. My eyes are bleeding. I wake up every day and my eyes are full of blood and they're bleeding all down on my sheets. I have to wash the bed every day. Oh, you need to take this pill. This little pill right here. It'll stop that. Okay. You wake up the next morning, your eyes bleeding. You look at the pill. Put it back in the thing. I just can't swallow that. Doctor, what you gonna do? My eyes are still bleeding. Take the pill. Well, I put it in my mouth and it tasted bad and I took it out and I didn't have water, I didn't have this and that and the other. And it's just always some excuse. Take pill. Read the Scripture. Jesus has promised that He would be there. Jesus has promised them peace. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, He had peace. When Jesus hanged on a cross, and that is the correct grammar. When Jesus hanged on a cross, He had peace. When Jesus died, He had peace. When Jesus rose from the dead, He had peace. While all of His disciples and all of His family and all of those that loved Him were they were just discombobulated. They were distraught. And He promised, "My peace I will give you." And He enters the room because He's God. And they are in the midst of fear and hopelessness. They have been told by Mary Magdalene that the Savior is alive, that the Lord is alive. And the first thing He says to them is, "Peace be with you." Now this is a common phrase in first century Palestine, which is where Jerusalem is. It's a common phrase. Yet, Jesus is not using it in a common way. How do we know? The context of what we read. He says it again. And then He says, look at verse 21, and I'm skipping over some stuff because I just want you to get the point here. He says, "Peace be with you," and they were happy. And He says, "Peace be with you, as the Father sent me, even so I'm sending you." So this is different than just, "Yo, what's up? How you doing? Good day. Glad to see you. Everything well? Yeah. Lord bless. Godspeed. Well met. Peace." This is different. Jesus is declaring peace is with them. Jesus is showing them He is their peace. He is their Passover. He is their atonement. He has finished the work. So, beloved, I think that "peace be with you" is the perfect complement to "it is finished." And that's not a speculation on my part. That's a contextual realization of the Gospel of John, and that everything was written for the reason of showing these things as light. And not only that, but almost every apostolic letter takes that piece and couples it with grace and introduces everything they teach concerning the gospel and gospel living by grace and peace be with you. Grace and peace to you, as Paul says, and grace and peace be with you, as Paul closes all of his writings. Grace and peace, and he always qualifies that, and many times, by what? By the Lord Jesus Christ, by the God of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. By our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on and so forth. So that when Christ enters into the circumstances, peace is with us. You see, Jesus doesn't give us peace. Jesus is our peace. How do we get that? Being in the presence of Jesus. How do we get that? Being in the Word of God. And where is that going to see its effect? By being with the people of God. Beloved, I'll tell you this. If you're not in the Word of God today, your flesh will overrule you when we drop this social distancing stuff and we're able to get together. And I'm not saying this as a way of a guilt trip. I'm saying this as a way, as a manifestation of the reality of the flesh of God. People will pick vacations over intimacy with the body of Christ, and that is a crying shame. And they'll say, well, I don't want to be in service because I might still catch something. But they'll be at the beach, or they'll be at the playground, or they'll be at the museum, or they'll be at Lowe's or Walmart. And then they'll be like, where's my peace? The prescription for peace is the promises of Christ. The promises of Christ is that He's here. And He materializes and He says, peace be with you. Obviously the supernatural experience has taken place. But then He shows them. Verse 20, He says, when He had said this, He showed them His hands. He showed them His side. The scars of His crucifixion. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. See, we come to a place in our culture that everything is experiential. We're always trying to relive that same feeling, relive that same experience. We think that marriage is going down the toilet because it doesn't feel like the wedding day. We think the job is a little old cake because it just doesn't feel creative. I don't have the authority that I used to have. Not the authority, but the esteem that I used to have. The boss man doesn't look at me the way he used to. In ministry, you know what? People aren't excited at it like they used to be. Something's wrong. We need revival. No, we don't. It's called life. Life is mundane and boring and tragic and frustrating and boring. And irritating and boring. But Christ isn't boring. And we're talking about something historically that took place, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, over 2,000 years ago on a timeline. Yet the freshness of the power of God in remembrance and focused living around the person of Jesus is as new today as it was to the day Mary Magdalene turned around when she heard her name. But we're looking for that experience. We're looking to feel something. Well, you know what? Let's take the lights down low. I'm about to step on some aggravations right now. Let's get the music wound up. Julie, I want you to play for 30 minutes straight while I do this invitation. I want everybody to be quiet, every head bowed and every eye closed. And let's get the ambiance right. That's manipulation. It's manipulation. Let's pray and pray and pray boldly and pray again and have the music going and pray and pray. That's manipulation. But it does something. It does something. When I watch the Summer Olympics and I see these gymnasts do crazy stuff, I'm like, man, that was amazing. If I were there and saw those people flip up in the air and do all that stuff and land on their feet like, ta-da! And I'm thinking, I get up out of the bed and fall down sometimes. I mean, what in the world? That is amazing. It gives me chills. When I hear an orchestra tune, I get chills up my spine. When I see a good martial artist spar, I get chills. Sometimes I get excited to see somebody who can run and gun real well. I love creativity. I love artistic expression. And it moves me. It's never boring. But those are just experiences of the flesh. The experiences of the peace of God is most often not moving. But it results in a, listen to what I'm about to say because it sounds contradictory, in a logical, inexpressible, certain, foundational joy that cannot be comprehended. Cannot be comprehended. Yet in our creativity, we know how to move the soul, right? We know how to move the body and the mind of humans. We know that if we talk in a certain way, or if we emphasize certain words, or if we just really get excited, I mean, we can change people's feelings. We can change their emotions. We can change the space in which they live and the ambiance of their psyche, whatever that is. And then in doing so, we can plant certain things into their hearing that causes them to respond, react, think, or consider whatever it is that we're wanting to plant there. It is manipulation. But what cannot be done is the clear, bold proclamation of Jesus as my peace. Because the next question is, how do I have that? How do I get that? How do I feel that? How do I experience that? You experience it not by being removed out of your circumstances, or that your fear is gone, or that your trials are over. You experience it with a sense that cannot be explained. Peter says it that way. Our joy is inexpressible. But it comes to the place where we have a resolve that while our left foot is trembling with fear, our right foot is cemented in the hope of Christ because He is with us. And the only experience that you need is to be with God's people, having fed yourself so that you can be worth your weight to be able to feed someone else, so that when you are also fed, that there is a mutual feeding that takes place. Like, I talked to a pastor brother last night on the phone for a little bit. And, you know, I need preaching. And I'm praying that the other elder brothers of this church who preach, when this is all said and done, I can take some time to sit on the front row and have someone teach me the Word. Because if not, I am usurping the very promise of Christ as my peace. I'm missing part of that. Of course, I can be in the Bible and I can teach you, but I need to hear it. That's one of my favorite things to do, is to listen to my wife read the Bible. Just read it. I wish she could just walk around all day and follow me and just read the Bible constantly in my ear. It would be fantastic for me. All right, honey, wait a minute. Get back to Ecclesiastes again. What were you? It wouldn't be a really nice job for her. But we need the Word. Christ becomes our peace. But His presence here was not just showing up, didn't give them joy when they knew who He was. When they saw His scars. When He had revealed Himself to them in such a way that they knew He was their Lord. They were glad. See the difference? Fearful of the Jews, glad with Jesus. Had their circumstances changed? No. Were they still going to suffer and be persecuted and die? Yes. But were they focused on those things, or were they focused on the presence of Christ with them? That's the prescription. Paul says it everywhere we look in the Bible. As we look to the things that are unseen, not to the things that are seen. By renewing our mind, on the truth of Christ, on the Word of God, and etc., rather than focusing. But what we believe that the Christian life is all about is, I need to get in the Bible and find the spot that'll give me the pill that'll take me out of the problem. And you take spot and put point, and then you've got 3 points outlined. I got the point in the Bible that gives me the pill to take care of the problem. There you go. And it's not the way it works. It's like in a marriage relationship, if all one of the spouses do is clean and cook and take care of things. If that's all you're supposed to do, if that's all you're needed for, if that's all that matters, you're just getting something. You just want what someone does, not who they are. What Christ does is who He is. He has redeemed us, and He is our peace. He doesn't grant us peace through any other means except Himself, you see. Because if God was in the business of making everything good in life, then we wouldn't need Him to begin with. Then these people who have this really silliness about the Spirit of God are right. And it's all up to me in making sure that I use the right incantation, the right spiritual witchcraft, with the right amount of faith and ambition, and I can get what I want from God. I can rub the genie out of the bottle and poof, here it comes, now it's working. And then they'll be told when things don't change, it's because you didn't have enough faith. How much more faith do you need to see the risen Lord materialize before you? What keeps us in Christ? God the Spirit, who gave us life to begin with, in Christ. And they were glad. Verse 21, and Jesus says to them again, peace be with you. And then He says, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. So let's talk about that for a second. All right, here's a natural progression. God the Father sends God the Son to do His work, which is the Son's work. God the Father speaking. God the Son is speaking. So God is speaking when the Son is speaking. Jesus the Son, who is not of the world, comes into the world to save His own out of the world. Then He does so by leaving the world and ascending to the Father, and then sending the Spirit of God to continue the work that God began in the beginning to send the Son to do, to send to find the people who are in the world, who are now not of the world, and so on and so forth, so that the work of God continues through the people of God by the Spirit of God. That's the reason Jesus promises the Spirit. So when the Spirit, quote, comes, it means that the Spirit is going to work to that end. He's going to empower His people in order for them to continue the teaching that Christ came to teach concerning Himself. No one else has to die to save sins. No one else has to be risen to life. No one else has to be Messiah or Savior or anything else. No one else can be the Lamb of God. That is done. So the work of the Redeemer is finished, but the work of revelation is continuing. The work of preservation is continuing. And so now Jesus, as the Father sends me, I send you. What this doesn't mean in this mojo mess that I briefly talked about earlier is that we're going to raise the dead and heal the sick and speak in tongues and all this other stuff. Because Jesus never did speak in tongues. He spoke in the tongue of God every time He opened His mouth, because He's God. So as the Father sent me, I am sending you. To what? To proclaim the grace and the mercy in the Savior, in the Messiah, in me. For I am peace with you. The cults have often understood it better than the evangelical world. The cults, and sometimes I don't think there's much difference. The cults have even come to my door before. Can I help you? As Abigail said one time when we looked at the ring and there were people standing there with Bibles, she comes running, Daddy, some of your friends are outside. Because they had Bibles. But they knock on your door and they open the opportunity for discussion by asking, are you looking for peace? Do you want peace in your life? Wouldn't you like to see peace in the world? What moron says no? The moron that gets woke up at 8 o'clock on Saturday morning. That's who. But I love those opportunities. Absolutely. Oh my goodness, peace. We're all looking for peace. But see, that's the problem. They're looking for peace in the world. And they have conformed a so-called Messiah to give peace in the world, to create a kingdom of the world, to create a future in the world. Islam, same way. We find Allah, he's wrathful and vengeful and just. Man is sinful, no problem there. They believe the prophets that we have here. And yet the way to find peace is to do certain things, is to be a certain way, is to walk in a certain manner, is to dress in a certain dress, is to pray certain prayers, and to hope that your outcome in the end is not balanced or upside down in the negative, but that you have come to the place where your good outweighs your bad. That is your peace. That is where most of the evangelical cults have developed a gospel of their own, where they'll go, okay, it is all about the work of Jesus, but now that you are saved, let's measure whether or not you really are doing what you're supposed to be doing. Let's measure you. Nope. Nope. You're not growing high enough. You're not getting wide enough. You're not healthy enough. So you're probably not in Christ. You better do something about it. What are we supposed to do? Well, the Bible said to believe in the finished work of Jesus and trust in Him, and that it's granted to you by the Spirit of God, and that everything that comes to you is a gift from God, and that Christ is your peace. But because you've done all that and it's not effectual, I guess you just need to work harder and put away sin. You need to abstain from sin. That way, at least you're proven that you're serious about it, that you're sincere. Or if you get uber spiritual, that God is really at work in you. It's crazy. That's not peace. That's terrible. That's like a constant pestilence flying up your nose, causing your eyes to bleed, and you refuse to take the pill of faith. The Father has sent me, and I've done the work. Now I've proclaimed the work to you. Now you believe the work. Now I'm sending you. Why? Because you're not of the world, but I'm sending you back into the world. That's why the church cannot be isolated. We are to be in the world, but we are not of the world because we have been snatched out of the world by the one who is not of the world. So in that same way, as the Father sends the Son obeys. In the same way, our love for Jesus is active when we obey Him and we teach of Him and we share of Him and we love one another in Him. That's active obedience. That's the real love. Love is not about how we feel. See, this experiential thing. Well, I just love Jesus. No, you don't. If you're not loving the church, you're not loving Jesus. Thank God Almighty, a requirement for eternal life is not our love. But thank God Almighty, because of His love for us, He does teach us to love one another. And we will grow into that. There's some stubborn people. But when you hear these things and they hear Jesus say, now I'm sending you, it implies very clearly that He's not sticking around. He's already told He wasn't sticking around. And so the promise that He made of their peace is done, of their eternal life is done, everything is done. Now He reminds them of what they are to have. And in the illustration that Jesus does, I don't know how He does it, but your text should read this. Jesus breathed and then said. It should not say breathed on them. So Jesus breathed. In John 3, when Nicodemus is talking about eternal life, and Jesus tells him, you cannot see the kingdom unless you're born of God. The Spirit, which is the same word as wind. And Jesus uses the wind illustration that it blows where it wishes. I was teaching Abigail this yesterday, or Thursday. when we had the storm that never blew. So, talking about the wind, we can see where it goes. We can see what it does. But it comes and goes as it wishes. We can just estimate the probability, but it doesn't mean anything. I mean, 60 miles south of here, they had tornadoes. Here, it was just straight rain with no wind. The wind blows where it wishes. Jesus says the Spirit blows where He wishes, as He wishes, and only when the Spirit blows will He awaken you to grant you to believe in the testimony concerning Me, which is the kingdom of God. Who is the kingdom of God? So in this way, Jesus is illustrating, and however He made this breath, He breathed. And then He said, receive the Holy Spirit. I'm sending you. My Father sent Me. Now I'm sending you as My Father sent Me to do the same thing, to proclaim the revelation of Me. And remember what I promised you? Remember? Remember what I talked about Nicodemus with? Receive the Spirit! He's sort of like an object lesson. Remember, wind, breath, blowing. The Spirit. There you go, guys. There you go. That's how you should read this text. Receive the Holy Spirit. He's almost given a proclamation. What's next for you is that the Spirit of God is going to guide you. God the Spirit is with you. God the Spirit has been given. Remember, I promised that. The Spirit of God is given. The Spirit of God is in them. The Spirit of God was in them. The Spirit of God was working. So that we talk about giving and the filling of the Spirit, it's not about where the Spirit is and in whom the Spirit dwells. It's about what the Spirit is doing. The Spirit is now working in a way that the Son has never worked. The Son had never come to earth incarnate to proclaim the revelation of redemption and died on a cross. He doesn't do it every 10 generations. And so as the work of God the Son changed in a temporal sense, so the work of God the Spirit was added to now because the finished work of redemption was done. So the people of God who are not of the world are sent into the world to continue the work of Jesus, who is not of the world, who came into the world to save His own. And the power behind it all is that God the Holy Spirit is with us, empowering us and working through us to proclaim this. How do we know? Because we stick to the Word of God alone. That's how we know. And we know that this is talking about redemption because of what He says in the very next breath, pun intended. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. You want me to give that to you in a simple way? If you keep doing the work that I'm doing and preach the word that I'm preaching concerning my salvation for my people, and people tell you that's not the truth of salvation, by the Spirit of God, you can make judgment when they refuse the gospel. And you can say their sins are not forgiven. And by the Spirit of God, those who believe in Me, you can say their sins are forgiven. It's as simple as it gets. Just like Jesus said to Peter, when He says, as a matter of fact, I saw this question this week on a Facebook post, and I'm going to talk about it tonight briefly. But you have the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you loose on earth is loose in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. It's the same phraseology. What are the keys to the kingdom of God? Believing by the Spirit in the person of Christ. The only way you can enter into the kingdom is that God the Spirit wakes you up and shows you the truth of the revelation that He's teaching you, that you trust in Christ. You must be born again before you can believe. And just as the law and all of its exercises on earth, if you speed, you get a ticket. That is binding. This happened. This is the consequence. This is binding. The same thing is true in the law of grace. That if the ticket to heaven is faith, and people believe by faith alone, then they are bound and loosed just as they are on earth in the laws of man, as they are in the laws of God. And these disciples rejoiced. Just as Jesus did not operate outside the will of the Father, and could not operate outside the will of the Father, but did everything the Father sent him to do, so the Spirit will not operate outside the will of the Son, nor can he. So that when he works in us, we cannot either. Concerning salvation. So when we add to and manipulate and change and transform and massage salvation, we are not in the Spirit. And the evidence of that is because the flesh rises up with holy fury that's not holy. And we hate the gospel of grace when we are not revealed, when it has not been revealed to us by the Spirit of God. And our evangelism and our discipleship and our ministry, I'm using buzzwords for today, I don't like those words in that way, but what we do as God's people is bound to what Christ has done and what Christ has sent us to declare the finished work of redemption for the elect of God. And the Spirit of God does as He wishes, and that every outcome, when people reject you, when people refuse you, when people blame you and malign you, there is nothing more for you to do but dust off your sandals and walk away. Because God the Spirit alone can save, and God the Spirit alone can keep, and it's not about us. Jesus didn't come here, and had he listened to Peter in his humanity, and this is an impossibility, then these narratives would have been a whole lot different. Matter of fact, we'd have had several other apostolic writings, the failures of Peter, the failures of Jesus, the tragedies of leaving. It would have sounded like Jonah, and still God's will was brought forth. But Jesus never once faltered in his understanding and his obedience. He never once stepped to the side and thought, I know a better way. And he never listened to anybody else who would suggest a better way. He would simply just say, get behind me, Satan. You're not going to tempt me not to believe in the promises of God. Beloved, when your joy is dependent upon all sorts of things but Christ, you need to have that mindset. Get behind me, Satan. I'm not saying you speak to him. But you need to have that mindset. I'm not going to let anybody or anything take away the promises of Christ. Christ has promised He is our peace. He's promised through His Word that we will not be abandoned. He's promised that the Spirit is with us, that God is working in us and through us, and that the work that He's called us to do in loving one another and being in the Scripture and everything is given to us. Are we dependent upon the Spirit of God where we cannot fail? Or are we still working out everything in our own power? See, that's what's wrong with the world today. One of the greatest things that I am learning right now in this pandemic is this. Man doesn't have a clue. Reactionary wisdom is really just poop on a stick. And we sling it against the wall and we see what sticks. You ever heard that? Well, that didn't work. Well, that didn't work either. Maybe that's just a southern phrase. That's not the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is clear. Christ is our peace. And His promises are yes. And His promises are it is finished. So let's rest therein. Let's pray. We thank You, Father. As this gospel letter has almost come to an end, Lord, we are seeing the fulfillment of the work of Jesus. Father, I need Your promises in my life this very moment, in my heart and in my soul. I need Your Spirit actively working in me to cause me to have the discipline to be with Your people and to be in the Scripture. Lord, I need Your Spirit to work in me to cause me to pray and to remind me when I'm unable to pray that He is praying for me. I need your Holy Spirit to bring to remembrance these things that are written, that I may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing His name, that I have right now eternal life. Lord, I need you. And so I pray, Father, as we all need you, that you will empower us to abstain from sin, to abstain from the sin of laziness and apathy and fleshliness and fleshly desires. And I'm not even speaking, Father, of these carnal, evil desires. I'm just thinking of these subtle entertainments that so easily take us away from the opportunity to be in Scripture and to talk about Scripture and to rejoice in Christ, who is our peace with one another. Father, help us to be at peace, to not worry or be anxious, to not fear, but to rest. Give us this rest, who is Jesus Christ, our Sabbath. And in Him we pray, and in Him we stand. Amen.